3 weeks ago, I spoke on John 21 at the conclusion of our series on encountering Jesus. That passage dealt with Jesus meeting seven of his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He directed them to a large catch of fish, and then he entertained them for breakfast before having an extended conversation, in particular with Peter. I spoke about the uncertainty that his disciples had experienced since the crucifixion, not quite knowing what they were going to be doing now that Jesus wasn't with them day by day. Their experiences that morning with Jesus would certainly have been a reminder, as I mentioned, of their call back at the same place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee 3 years before to follow him. And it would have been a reminder of the work that he called them to do and the ministry that they'd had over the last 3 years. But as they had gone through that period of time, they realized that, you know, things don't always turn out the way we expect. And they didn't turn out the way the disciples expected. We know that Andrew, at least, had been a disciple of John the Baptist before Jesus even appeared on the scene. And his brother Simon and Philip and Nathaniel were all at the Jordan when Jesus was baptized by John. John's preaching had been stirring up a lot of excitement and interest in Judea. People were flocking out to see him at the Jordan, hear what he had to say, and be baptized by him. Thoughts of the coming Messiah, of the coming of the Messiah, would have always been on the minds of faithful Jews. It had been nearly 1,000 years now since the glory days of David and Solomon's kingdom. Judah was under the control of Romans. Things were reasonably stable. Herod had built them a great temple to worship in, one of the wonders of the world. But it was still Rome. It was still a pagan power that was calling the shots. The disciples would have longed for the coming of the Messiah, whom they expected to put an end to this kind of foreign domination and restore Israel, not only as an independent nation, but as the greatest nation in the world. The prophets had predicted this long ago. Wasn't it about time for it to happen? Some of the prophecies that were spoken of here were these. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Also in Isaiah, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes." These were the promises of God that his people were longing to see fulfilled. Doug and Brian spoke during the last 2 weeks on another one of those promises, another passage from Isaiah that spoke more of this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. These were the filters that the disciples were seeing everything through that they were learning from Jesus. It all needed to fit into the framework of a restoration of the kingdom of Israel and Israel coming out on top of all the nations, restoring even a greater glory than Israel had under the kingdoms of David and Solomon. Those phrases of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and establishing and upholding with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, they certainly seem to imply that once these events got rolling, they would just crash on in a mighty swell, sweeping all before it, and Israel would be on top forevermore. What else could you think? Things seemed pretty hopeful when they got started in Jesus' ministry. In the early stages of that ministry, the crowds flocked to him, and they were amazed with his miraculous power over disease and demonic forces and the forces of nature themselves. But even as things started to go south with the opposition of religious leaders, the disciples still had a hard time coming to grips with what Jesus was telling them, that he would be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again. The Gospels tell us that they simply didn't get it. They were looking at things through their own rose-colored glasses, determined by their own interpretation of Scripture. As Luke tells us, the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They were faithfully following Jesus day by day, carrying on the ministry he called them to. But their long-term view was seriously flawed still. And that's why Peter told Jesus that those bad things are never going to happen to you, Lord. And that's why they were so focused on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's why James and John were competing to who's going to sit next to God on the right hand, on his right hand and left. It's why they wanted to call down fire and brimstone on the Samaritan village. It's why Peter hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest, because they had a different idea of what it meant to be the kingdom of heaven. They were thinking of the kind of earthly kingdom that David and Solomon had led. We all have different ways of denying reality, of not dealing with things until a crisis stares us in the face. Something of what the disciples were experiencing at this time. They'd been trying to deny this. No, Jesus is not going to die. Nothing's going to happen to him. It's going to go on. He's going to take over, and we're going to have a great godly kingdom. For us, we do the same things. Might be putting off our homework until it's due, putting off preparing our taxes until the last week of we have for that in April or whatever, or maybe even putting it off farther. At this time of year, perhaps it's being tempted to pile up debts on your credit card without thinking of how you're going to pay them off later. Or maybe it's struggling with a relationship you know has serious problems, but being unwilling to take the painful steps needed to restore it. Or worst of all, maybe it's thinking that you're in control of your own life And then what God thinks about that doesn't really matter. There's no way that seeing Jesus taken captive, crucified, buried in that tomb would have been easy for the disciples. But I can't help imagine that their perspective might have been a little bit different at the time if instead of denying that it was going to happen, they had spent some more time talking with Jesus about it beforehand. I'd like to kind of use that as a starting point into spending some time ourselves talking about how we reacted, how we were faced with unforeseen circumstances in our own lives, and how they maybe helped us understand God's working in our lives a little bit better, to help strengthen our trust in Him to go forward and serve Him more faithfully. I thought, to make it easy on you, I'll start off to kind of get things rolling. Last summer, when I was speaking on Psalm 139, I mentioned how we dealt with one of those unforeseen circumstances when we were living in Geneva, Switzerland, quite a few years back. Phyllis was 8 months pregnant when we arrived there. I'll just do a quick summary of it. Amy was due 5 weeks after we arrived in town. And we thought we'd prepared pretty well, had everything kind of taken care of. We weren't too worried about being a young married couple in a foreign country and expecting a child. But unknown to us, Amy decided to come 3 weeks early. Fortunately, God had graciously allowed us to make the first visit with the obstetrician the very morning that Phyllis went into labor. Otherwise, the results could have been very different. Amy was born safe and sound by C-section. And God even used Amy's birth announcement in the Geneva newspaper the next morning to point us to the next column where it announced the church announcements. And it was the first Sunday coming up that there was a new English-speaking Baptist church that was going to be meeting in Geneva. We'd spent a couple of weeks already looking for a church that we could worship in. For us, this was truly a case of what Proverbs 16:9 spoke about when it said, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Now, you might be thinking, boy, that was a real tough life. You had to live in Geneva, Switzerland for a year. Well, that wasn't the only unforeseen thing that happened in that sequence of our lives. You see, for the 2 years before it, I had twice lost my thesis advisor through no fault of my own at the University of Michigan. I had worked with a professor for 2 years as an undergraduate and decided to stay on with him to work towards my doctorate. The end of the first year that I was at the U of M, my professor decided to take a tenured position somewhere else, which gave me the choice of taking off with him to another university or staying there and working with somebody in the same general group, but having to figure out another project to work on and kind of playing second fiddle to a number of other graduate students who were already working with him. I decided to stay and got going working on their projects. And a year later, discovered that the grant for that group was being severely cut back and they wouldn't be able to support me anymore. So there I was, 2 years into graduate school, finishing up my courses and kind of wondering, why is my world crumbling around me? Why are all my plans falling apart? And the chairman of the department called me in and said, you know, we'll find you something that you'll be able to work in and do and get your degree on. And And why don't you spend some time thinking about what you'd really like to do? Well, that was a nice thing to say, but I was pretty tired of this at that point in time. I didn't really want to be thinking about something else to do. And it was at that time that another student I knew in the department came and said, "Do you know about Dr. Krish? He's looking for somebody to work with him on a new project that's going to be done at the intersecting storage rings in Geneva, Switzerland." I went and talked with him about it. It was a really exciting project. He asked me to join him on it, and that's what got us to Switzerland. You see, what looked like the end of my plans, God used to move us along with his plan and put us where he wanted us to be at that point in time. And it was because of that change to another thesis advisor and our trip to Switzerland and the work that we did there, that we ended up moving to University of California, San Diego after graduate school because of the things that I learned on this new project. And it was because of that we came here to Williams. God used all these things to kind of work out his details in our lives. And we weren't particularly surprised when we got here and started fellowshiping with Community Bible Church people to find that they were praying for a long time that God would send more committed believers to this area. We also weren't surprised that we weren't the first ones that they'd prayed in. It seemed that God was continually teaching us lessons about the good that he has in store for us when we seek his ways. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So, I could share more about relationships that didn't turn out the way I thought they would, about missed job opportunities, about tragic incidents that occurred as we were traveling to family reunions. But I'm sure that with all you guys sitting here, that you've got a lot of stories that you can share about how God has worked through different circumstances in your life, how he surprised you, maybe turned you around 180 degrees sometimes and led you in a different way that you weren't expecting, but a way that headed you down the road he wanted you to serve him in. So I'd like to take that time to hear from you, and we'll have a microphone if you feel you can't shout loud enough. Dave's got it in the back. Let's pray briefly before we go into this. Lord, thank you for the way you've worked in each one of our lives. I thank you for the way you've led us through the years through a meandering path that wasn't of our own original plan to get here to where we are now. Pray that you'll bless this time, that we can share and encourage one another through the different ways that you're working in our lives, perhaps during this past year, perhaps in the more distant past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's going to be the first?
I really need this. When he was talking, I was just thinking of the heritage that my parents passed on to me. And the heritage that Margot's parents passed on to them. And in this past Christmas season, one of our extended family had said that, you know, we don't pass on a blessing. You know, we don't give blessings like they did in the Old Testament. And at Christmas time, I always seem to get these self-help books from someone. And one of them one year was passing on the blessing and passing on the baton. And it really was important to me when this person had said that we don't do that. And I didn't say anything, but I somewhat disagreed because of that book. We passed on the blessing to our children. And for the parents that are here and for the children to pass that blessing on, and for the children to realize that your parents aren't trying to beat you over the head. They're just trying to instill in you the necessity of what Scripture is about and what it can mean to you. And I look back at the elders that have been at this church and other people that have helped me. And it's just amazing to look back and to see all that. And to those that are here, thank you.
Thank you. Can be just a few sentences. Can be up to a few minutes.
Some of you know that I was blessed beyond measure last January. As a matter of fact, on January 1st, this day a year ago, I started a 6,000-mile race across Argentina and Chile. And I had spent 10 months praying to the Lord that if I simply began that effort, that He would bless it. And He did. He blessed it beyond measure. I was rewarded by a finish in the world's longest, toughest rally called the Dakar. And not only that, the Lord blessed me with a win in my class. It's very obvious to me that the Lord had great plans for me following that, not of the sort I was really expecting. I was able to witness to my team and to many along the journey. What made that win was, first and foremost, the Lord and His blessing, and He was a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, but also my team. I had another significant blessing this year, and that was my daughter Brooke's wedding in July. But starting before and following, I began one of the most difficult stages of my adult life, and that has continued to this day. I've had a number of family members struggling with issues of addiction, and there has been really significant trauma to my family. And I was very startled that following this great win, I thought the Lord would place me in the mission field. I was ready for that. And in some places around the world, I was very interested in going back to Haiti. I did not know that the Lord would place me in my family and that mission field. But what the Lord has done is He has given me a surety throughout my battle that He is with me. On Christmas morning, I woke up with the greatest sense of peace I've had in a very long time and one word on my lips, and that was the word truth. But also, just as I made it through another race with a team, the Lord has placed around me many in this church, a team that have seen me through many of the dark days and many of the times when I have struggled. So I, too, am just very grateful for this church, for the ways that the Lord has blessed me. I am still on this journey. I don't know where it's going to take me. But I can assure you that the Lord has given me now, again, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Thanks. Couple more.
Would like to share so many blessings. I've always been an independent girl who takes care of herself and loves to take care of others, and I get great joy out of giving. And recently I broke my wrist, and my life abruptly changed direction. I wasn't working, I wasn't going to school at night, and I came humbly before the Lord and prayed that he would show me a way to get through this. And in doing so, I have just received so many blessings I cannot tell you. The love and support of my church family, the love and support of my family, my friends. I am just so humbled. And by receiving all these gifts and love and support, it's shown me that sometimes you need to be the one to receive rather than give. I get great joy out of giving, but the joy I got out of receiving all the many blessings all at once just humbled me to my core. And I thank God, my almighty God, for placing people in my life and around my life that help me get through these very difficult times. And I've learned through this experience to pay it forward and to continue to worship my God and thank him for all that I have and all that I am. Thank you.
As the father of sons, I should say it's probably not an unforeseen blessing to talk about another woman coming into the house. And some would say, it's tongue-in-cheek to say it's a blessing to now have another woman in the house. But truly, I would say, and maybe this is not the right venue, but I'm going to take it anyway, but to thank God for the blessing that Emily is in our house. And as she now will be becoming part of our family, as Ryan and Emily have now gotten engaged this past week. So it is a blessing to have Emily join our family in the future here, and we look forward to the ways God will bless us through her.
We welcome another Emily into our family. One more?
Get through this. God has been so good. As many of you know, the Lord has put thank you. As you know, the Lord has put a pregnancy center in North Adams on Tom's and my heart. Since September the 5th, the Lord has found us two lawyers who have helped us incorporate and to become a 501 pro bono. The only thing that we have to pay for is the fees for the state. He's found us a home at 61 Main Street in North Adams, which is a total blessing. He has developed a board, which is very strong in spirit, and they all love the Lord. He has had a church donate enough money for us to have our curriculum, to be able to share educational videos and have homework for the clients that come in. He's just done everything. I just sit back every day and see a miracle. And it's just overwhelming. And I thank you for your support and your love as we go on our journey. Thank you.
Okay. I started the year out, as you all know, because you've been right there with me, pretty low. I was very worn out from the cancer journey, and I have I had a pretty devastating surgical complication. And that's how my year started, pretty much as low as you can possibly be. And the only thing I had to look at is, I think the Lord was impressing upon me relationships. There was nothing around me. My life was all medicine, all appointments, all surgeries, a lot of pain. But the thing I could... And you guys all came around me, and you really gave me the love I needed, and my family's too. Thank you.
Thanks for taking the time to share those things with us. As we go back and think a little bit more now about the situation the disciples found themselves in at that point, you know, what they hoped for or expected for the future would have been dependent to some extent on kind of where they found themselves in Jewish society. You know, there were the Sadducees, the aristocrats. There were the Pharisees who were a little bit more liked by the common folks. The ones that wanted to strictly live by the law and the traditions. There were the zealots who just wanted to get rid of the Romans any way they could. There were other religious groups like the Essenes. And then there were the publicans who worked with Rome and for Rome, tax collectors, building contractors, and things like that. Most of the people weren't really part of one of those groups. But they probably had some idea of which ones they kind of favored or liked. And that probably had some effect on what they were hoping for as far as the nation goes. To a large extent, they were just a bunch of ordinary folks trying to get by and stay out of trouble with either the Roman or the Jewish authorities. You know, it's a bit like that for us nowadays, right? We have two political parties, some independents, some extremists. The majority of people are really just trying to figure out how to get along with their lives, hoping that those that are in authority are going to do a reasonably decent job of taking care of things. That's where the end of the similarities is, though. Because America today is the top dog, like the Romans were. We're the biggest power on earth. We're not just a puppet state, like Judea and Galilee were at that time. Now, if you disagreed with what your Roman overlords wanted a little bit too vocally, then you could easily lose your head or end up on a cross. That's not likely to happen to us here. We're a real representative republic. You know, Rome started out more like that, but by the time of Augustus, it had become an absolute monarchy with an emperor. Being citizens of our American republic and citizens of the kingdom of heaven at the same time complicates things for us a little bit. The direction our country takes is ultimately determined by what we want as its citizens. Believers in Jesus' time didn't have to worry about that. They didn't really have any say over what the civil laws were. They either had to obey them or suffer the consequences. We elect the officials who determine our laws, and we pay for the civil servants who carry them out. And that day, when Jesus came along, the disciples thought, maybe the answer to our problems has finally arrived. Now they had somebody who had the power to get things right, to put out the bad guys, get them out of business, put God back in charge of his nation, if not the whole world. It was a worthy goal. But it wasn't exactly what God had in mind. You see, there were other prophecies that spoke of the Messiah in different terms than the ones that we looked at earlier. It gave a very different picture of God, of what God intended, at least for that particular moment. Is it on? Okay. This is one of those. Here is my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. In Jeremiah we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And Ezekiel says something of the same thing. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see, Jesus didn't come in at that time to usher in a kingdom of warrior priests, as we may find in some of the games and things that are played these days. He didn't come in to bring warriors who were going to conquer the world for him. He came to establish a kingdom of shepherds who would gather his lost lambs into the fold so that he could write his word on their hearts and turn stone to flesh once more. That was the message that Jesus had in effect for Peter in their conversation that day by the sea when he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And in following, gave him these instructions: "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Jesus discipled these men and had given them a living object lesson of life in his kingdom for the past 3 years. A lifestyle based on loving and serving others. They were now to disciple a new generation of believers and see to their spiritual care and feeding so that that generation could disciple the next generation. And that process could go on as the kingdom spread throughout the world. Jesus pictured it in a parable once, likening it to the way yeast spreads through dough. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity used a similar kind of picture, calling it the good infection. An infection that was passed on from person to person as the gospel was delivered and taken up and people became part of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven wasn't going to come by a set of external laws enforced on people from the outside. It was going to come by means of a change of heart from the inside. But it was a lesson that was still a little difficult for the disciples to learn. You see, the final words that Jesus says to his disciples are in answer to another one of those questions. "When will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" they ask as he's on the Mount of Olives just before he ascends. And Jesus' answer is, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He didn't tell them what they wanted to know. It wasn't for them to know. But they would receive all the power that they needed to do what he was calling them to do. They were to be his witnesses, ambassadors of his kingdom, from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the world. This wasn't simply God setting things right for the people of Israel. It was God providing a way so that all the peoples of the world could participate in his kingdom. And that's where we find ourselves today. Here we are, Christians, scattered all through the world, in all sorts of nations, under all sorts of governments. But our work, the work that we've been called to, is the same. We're to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, living models of what his kingdom people are to be like. Models that will effectively draw others into his kingdom as we demonstrate his grace and love. It's a real challenge for us to do this work in today's marketplaces, as we work in its construction sites, as we relate to the neighbors who live around us, as we enjoy the earth's leisure activities, as we struggle to make ends meet financially, and even as we make decisions about what political party to support or not. What filters do we view the choices that we make through today? And how do those filters color the choices that we make? What are our top priorities? Are they what's best for us? Or are they what God wants for his kingdom? Are we striving to enforce what we understand his kingdom principles should be on those outside the kingdom? Or are we trying to demonstrate a kingdom lifestyle in our actions that will make the rest of the world want to become part of it? This past year has been a particularly divisive one in our nation's political circles. We're in the middle of a long, contentious primary campaign, and it's going to be followed by an even more contentious presidential election year campaign. We're faced with concerns about where situations like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and Yemen and Egypt and Libya and North Korea and others are going to end up. What's going to explode next? The world is struggling with national debts that are reaching critical levels that are threatening the global economy. And we're being told that things are getting so bad with our climate that we're really going to be starting to suffer from extreme weather conditions that many say we've already been experiencing. We hear voices clamoring from all sides, telling us what they consider to be the truth on all these issues and how we should react and what we should do. How are we supposed to, in the midst of all these troubles, continue to be effective ambassadors for his kingdom? There are no easy answers to making these choices, but we can be sure of a few things with regards to living as his ambassadors. We can't be ambassadors at all if we aren't part of his kingdom. We gain entrance to that by receiving the salvation that he offers and giving up control of our lives and making him our Lord. Secondly, we can't be effective ambassadors if we don't live the kind of lives that God wants us to be living. And those lives should involve being imitators of Christ. Where do we learn that? We learn that in his word, as we look at Christ and the life that he lived, and at the rest of his word and what God calls us to do in it. And finally, we can't do any of this on our own. And that's why Jesus provided a better way. He sent his Spirit to live in us and to guide us in making the choices that we have to make, and to give us the strength to us to live the life that we have to live, to carry out the work that he wants us to do. So will you choose to do this? Will we choose not to seek our own interests? Will we really hunger for what is right and not accept the easy alternatives the world offers us? Will we be peacemakers? Will we show mercy to others in our dealings? Will we actually love our enemies? Will we take our roles as salt of the earth and light of the world seriously? What kind of salt and light are you going to be? Are you going to leave people with a good taste in their mouth and a very clear idea of what the right way to live should be? Or when you leave them, will they feel like they've had salt poured on their wounds and have a bad case of sunburn? As we face the new year with all its problems and promises, let's commit to giving God a chance to inform all of our actions, all the actions that we take in it. Let's start off reading his word and studying it, learning from it who we are to be like and what we're to be doing for him, so that we can make wise decisions. When we're tempted to anger or resentment or to being self-seeking, let's pause and turn things over to him and ask him to live through us. Let's seek to show the world what God's love is all about, and that it's the only real answer to the bitterness and resentment and strife that we see around us. One final thought from John 21. As Jesus closed his conversation with Peter, he told him about something that Peter could expect to happen later in his life. Peter's response was to ask Jesus, "What about John?" Jesus had told him that he was going to have a hard time at the end of his life. People were going to do things to him that he wouldn't want to be done. And Peter is still trying to get his vision of the future straight. And it will make that easier if he knows that he's not the only one that's going to have something happen to them. So he says, "Well, what about John, Lord?" And once again, Jesus tells him, "It's not about John. It's about you, Peter, and you need to follow me." We're not to be worrying about what's coming down the road a long ways off in the future. We're to be worrying about being where God wants us to be today and doing what God wants us doing today. We're not to be to live our lives measuring them against other believers. Because if we do that, we're likely to either take too easy a road and compare ourselves to most people who don't do as much as we do and become complacent. Or we may look around and see people who are accomplishing great things for God and think, "I could never do that. I'm so discouraged." The point is that God wants us each to work together as the body of Christ, doing the specific tasks he's called us to do and given us the gifts to do, so that the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When we do that, we'll be fulfilling the desire that Jesus expressed in the final prayer that he shared with the disciples in the garden, where he said, before going to the garden, where he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." as we face the challenges of this year to come, Christians are going to find themselves on different sides of some of these issues. Let's do all that we can to seek God's wisdom in the choices that we make, and make sure those choices advance His kingdom and not our own personal interests. And when we determine where we're going to take our stand, let's extend God's love and grace to others who we may end up disagreeing with. Let's show the world the most excellent way that Paul speaks of in the Epistle of the Corinthians, the way of real godly love. Can we take a few minutes before we close and spend it in congregational prayer, praying for our families, our church, and our nation in the year ahead? And then I'll close. Lord, thank you for bringing us through so much this past year. For some, it's been much more than others. Thank you for protecting us as a nation. Give us wisdom as a nation to know where to go in this year ahead. Guide us in the decisions that face us of who will be the next leader to take us forward. Who will be those in Congress who make decisions on our laws. Help us to find a way to work with each other and get beyond the bitterness and recrimination that has become so much a part of our system, it seems. Help us to be your people who really demonstrate that and show others how it can be done. Be with so many troubled nations in the world around us, whether it's because of terrorism, because of financial difficulties, whatever the source of their troubles. I pray that somehow you would help your people to shine as lights wherever they are and witness to those around them and draw others into your kingdom. And be with our families, each one of them, Lord. We thank you for the children that you've given us, the parents that you've given us. Guide us. Guide us each in walking the path that you have for us, in being the part of the body that you want us to be, in working together in unity so that we can be the witness to the surrounding world that you want. Thank you for that, Lord. And bless us through this new year as we enter into it today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How about standing and singing the doxology in closing?